Good morning, Ridgecrest. And it is always good to start out our service with believers' baptism. Today I have the honor and the privilege to baptize Alex Lewis. If anyone is out here in support of Alex Lewis, would you please stand? Awesome. Thank you so much. Alex, what is your profession of faith?
Jesus is my Lord.
Amen. Upon that profession of faith, I now baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
pray together. Father, thank you for that call. Father, the call to worship you with every ounce of energy that we have. Father, until our voice is gone, may we sing your praises. And Father, may you speak to us even this morning. Father, draw us closer to your presence, we pray. And I pray, Father, that we as a church family and those that are gathered in this place today would glorify you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for that, we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Welcome to Ridgecrest this morning, especially those of you who are our guests. If you did not receive a worship folder as you entered, I know our ushers can get you one very quickly. And if you would, do us a favor, tear off that little back tab and introduce yourselves to us by filling out that information and giving it back to us. We'd love to have that information. To let you know who we are as a church family, during the offering part of our service, you can slip it into the offering plate. Or the best option, if you'll just go out that door or the back doors in the back and look there, you'll see our welcome center. We have a gift bag waiting for you with some freshly roasted and ground coffee and a hot and cold mug and some information about who we are as a church family. Come see us. We'd love to see you there after service. Brother Tim, are you going to continue to lead us now or the video? All right. Let's say
like the biggest crowd we've ever had, and we're here tonight to worship the Lord and to exalt him, and we're student led. The students are getting up and are sharing their faith to their peers, and we're fixing to experience a great movement of God. And this movement is not only happening here, but it's happening on 55 different huddles that are meeting every week in campuses all across the Wiregrass. And all this is happening for people like you who are partnering with us and making something like this event happen. And we just praise you and thank you. And we ask you to continue to pray and give your support. Hey, if you want to plug in, we got a place for you. Thank you so much. I love you.
Ridgecrest, there's so many things that's happening here on Monday night, so many things we're excited about. God is just truly blessing us here. And we have new members on Monday night. We're now at St. James Baptist Church on Lena Street, who has partnered with Ridgecrest to try to reach the kids in the inner city. So we just appreciate your support. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for your prayers. Just thank you for letting us be in Ridgecrest.
Well, of course, you know that that's another of our mission partners, actually two of them, local missions. I told you at the outset of this month we would be emphasizing our mission partners. We've done that throughout the month, and then we've asked you to pray about making a sacrificial gift above and beyond your regular tithes and offerings, and we're still receiving those. If you haven't made your gift, I want to urge you to do that. These are worthy ministries. The Lord, several years ago, actually 2 years ago, while I was out on my sabbatical, led me to focus us in on some specific mission partnerships in consistency with the scripture. Acts, which says, go into all the world, but it says, start in your Jerusalem, and then move out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. We've tried to do that in our mission strategy among the thousands of missionaries we support through our SBC convention. We also had these five partners. Our goal this year is $115,000. We've done that for the past several years. We disperse that among each of these mission partners in a percentage basis. And so I want to urge you to give if you haven't. Next week, I'll bring you a total. I don't know where we are in that, and we're going to keep moving until we get to $115,000. But if you haven't made your gift, let me urge you to do that. You can see the kind of impact these ministries are having, and they're having that impact because you and I, as a church, are helping to make that happen. And I'm so proud that we're a partner with these particular mission expressions and extensions of who we are. And so I'm going to ask you to stand again. We're doing a little aerobics here this morning, up and down, up and down. And then after that, I'm going to have you to remain standing as Brother Tim comes back and continues to lead us in worship. But I want us to pray. If you have not made your gift, will you say, Lord, what do you want me to do to help reach our area, our state, our nation, and our world? Lord Jesus, thank you that we can be partners with you in the work of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that you will bless the efforts, but more than that, God, multiply the resources. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to do all that we can to be all in for missions. Father, would you move in our hearts and in our pocketbooks so that we praise and glorify you through the work of the gospel in these partners. We love them, we pray for them, and for these that we've seen this morning, Monday Night Ministries and FCA. Father, put your hand upon them, continue to bless their work, protect them in all that they do for the glory of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's continue on with our time of praise and worship together. You ever swallow right in the middle of a sentence?
Body of Christ. Amen. Here we go.
One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted.
So much that we have the name above every name that we get to rely on. Thank you for the name of Jesus. Lord, through him we have the opportunity to worship with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Lord, and with that same opportunity we get to give back. Lord, you've given us life, you've given us brought us from death to life in your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, thank you that we get to gather together to worship your name, to give to enhance the kingdom, Lord, to advance your kingdom, that we might go and spread the word that Jesus Christ saves and that he loves this dying world. So God, we give you this time. Lord, thank you that we get to give back what you've already given to us. Lord, use it to advance your kingdom for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.
Choir and orchestra, and again, I'm glad you're here. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving holiday and celebration. Some of you are looking rather larger than you were last Sunday, and I'm sure you're still eating your leftovers and all that good stuff, but thank you for being here. this morning. A couple of things before we look at our passage this morning, one of which is, as always, we have numbers of people all across the country who have tuned in to our live stream broadcast this morning. And I want to say to you, we are so delighted to have you joining us for worship here at Ridgecrest. We wish you could be sitting in this place with us, but if you can't, we're glad that you've tuned in to us by way of live stream. Ridgecrest, would you welcome our guests that are live streaming today? And then we have another guest in this place. He pops in and out from time to time. It's Dr. Jerry Spencer. Stand up, Jerry, right back here, if you will. Welcome back, Jerry Spencer. When I saw him, I didn't know he was going to be here. When I saw him, I sent Chuck back as an emissary. I said, go ask Jerry if he's preaching anywhere tonight, and if not, we'll have him here at Ridgecrest. We'll make him preach. I mean, we'll let him preach at Ridgecrest. And just so happens he's in town to head over to Thomasville to preach the ordination ceremony for his grandson. And what a fantastic thing, Jerry, that is. But we're glad to have him here. I'm really doing something to him that he doesn't even remember he did to me. I bet you don't remember this, do you, Jerry? Years and years ago, I was passing through and was staying here with some friends. And I don't know, you heard that I was in town, and the next thing I know, I had a phone call asking me if I would preach on Sunday morning. And that's when, Ridgecrest, you were down in the old sanctuary. Y'all remember that? And Jerry was so kind, he invited me, and I preached. How many of y'all remember that? See, I knew it. Jerry remembered it. Jerry raised his hand. He's the only one that raised his hand. He remembered that. But I thought, well, I'm just going to return that favor. I'm going to see if I can sneak up on him. But preachers always have a couple of messages, don't they, Jerry, that they're ready, stand on guard. Some years ago, I was in Oakland, California, and I was a part of something that I oversaw for our Southern Baptist Convention, and it was inner-city evangelism, and we were based out of a local African-American church there, and we sat down in that place. I will never forget our team that we had there. And someone told the pastor that I was a former pastor. At that time, I was with the North American Mission Board and told him I was a former pastor. And the next thing I know, he called me right from the pulpit. He said, come up here, Brother Jones, and share the word with us. And I have to tell you something. It was one of those occasions I didn't have a sermon with me. And I'm praying all the way up there, Jerry. Have you ever been in that position? You think, Jesus, what am I supposed to say? Help me, Jesus. I was saying, help me. And I got up there, and I tell you, I don't know what I said. And I don't know that they know what I said, but they were amening and hooting and hollering, and I kept going. And at any rate, enough of that. I want to do something this morning. I want to tell you what I'm doing this morning. I'm re-preaching a message. I've been here, February will be 17 years, and I have to tell you, I think maybe two or three times in 17 years I've re-preached a message. I like to give you fresh bread, and the only time I have re-preached a message is when I've had a strong sense from God that I need to re-preach that message. A few Sundays ago, I don't know, a month or so ago, I preached a message on a Sunday night, and it had to do with family and parenting, and following that message, I had maybe as many, if not more, than I've ever had requests to preach that message again. Now, that's always a dangerous thing for a preacher because you say, well, the Spirit of God, you know, is He on it twice? Is He on it three times? It's His Word. I assume He's on it if we're following His direction. But I began to pray about that and think, well, I told the folks that asked me, and over the subsequent weeks, I had people say, hey, would you ever consider preaching that message on a Sunday morning? And I said, well, yeah, I probably need to do that. And so I began to think a little bit about it, pray a little bit about it. Chuck and I were in Huntsville for the state convention, and in the middle of the night, on one of those nights, the Lord woke me pretty strongly with this sense to preach this message again to you on a Sunday morning. And I thought, well, maybe, you know, we ate late. The meeting went late that night at the convention. We ate late. And I thought, Lord, that's probably not you. That's just bad pizza. But I will pray about it more. And I've been asked a bunch. And I'll pray about it more. So I prayed about it more and continued to talk to the Lord about it. And I couldn't get away from it. And I still had some more requests. And then finally, just over a week ago, I had this strong sense, I need to preach this message on this Sunday. And I said, well, Lord, on a Friday morning, I was praying. I said, Lord, if that message is what you want me to preach on this particular Sunday today, would you confirm that so I'll know? Last Sunday morning, I was coming into the auditorium, and one of our ladies stopped me. She and her husband, faithful folks in this congregation, have raised children. Their children are gone. But she stopped me, and she said, Pastor, she said, I want to say something to you. She said, you know, you preached a message a few weeks back on a Sunday night, and she said, it was just so blessed. She said, I wish I had have heard that message when I had kids at home. And I said, well, thank you. And I said, I appreciate that. And I was about to head on in. She said, no, I'm not finished. And I said, oh, all right. She said, you need to preach that message on Sunday morning. And I began to laugh. I said, well, thank you. And I said, because you just became an answer to a prayer that I asked the Lord to bring confirmation to just 2 days ago. And so for that reason, I'm going to share with you this message this morning. And I've entitled it, and I'm going to expand the boundaries just a bit, but I've entitled it All in the Family. And because sociologists have told us for years, secular sociologists have told us for years that the strength of a society or a civilization rests in its families. Now, things have changed, as you know, in America in particular, in the definition, really across the world. We're redefining what family is and have been in the process of doing that for really a quarter of a century now, and trying to define what is a family and what's not a family, and it's just a group of people, or what kind of dynamic is required of a family. But sociologists say that without families, society and civilization will eventually crumble. Most sociologists will tell you that. Studies, they've done all their studies, that sort of thing. But I got thinking, we don't need a sociologist to tell us that because, you know, the scriptures already told us that, told us the value of the family. In fact, when you examine the scripture, you see that there are two essential building blocks to a spiritual civilization. The first is family. Marriage was the first institution that God ever created, which is why what's happening today with the redefinition of marriage is spooky. God designed it. God created it. That's the first building block of an orderly spiritual civilization. And along with that comes progeneration, children, grandchildren, and those sorts of things. And if you read early in the scriptures, Deuteronomy in the first five books, you see the counsel of the Word of God that is being given to the people of God about how to invest in the generations that will come. A friend of mine has made this statement that the next generation will be reached by whoever wants it the most. I believe that's true. I believe that's why the church is so important and the home is so important, because we've got to decide, do we want the next generation? And so the family is one of the two basic building blocks of an orderly, civilized, spiritual culture. And the second is the church. The ecclesia, the gathering of the people of God, the formation of the church wasn't just so Christians could have a club, a place to meet to. It was for the purpose of carrying on the mission of the kingdom. Now, both of those are building blocks. They're not the foundation. Paul told us what the foundation was in Corinthians. He said, there is only one foundation. That is Jesus Christ. And the wise builder builds upon that foundation. And our responsibility today is that we would be a church that understands our responsibility to invest in the generations to come. You say, well, I'm not a parent any longer. Yes, you are. There's a sense in which we have this obligation as the people of God to invest in the generations to come. Grandparents, parents, biological, adoptive, or through the fellowship of the family of faith, we have this responsibility. And it's tough, isn't it? It's a tough thing, especially when you look at what's going on out there in the world. And there are some reasons what's going on out there, I'm afraid, are reflected in some of the things I'm going to talk to you about here for just a few minutes. But we have this responsibility. As I shared this message the first time, I said, you know, parenting isn't for sissies. It isn't. Investing in the souls and the lives of the generations to come, reaching out. Our mission partnerships are really about making an investment in lives to come. Things like we do with the FCA you saw featured this morning and Monday Night Ministries are to change the lives of young people so we change the future and the destiny of not only America, but the kingdom of God. When I was preparing for ministry at Samford University, we had a thing during the fall and spring that we called H-Day. Now, H-Day was a day for, it was called H-Day because Samford used to be Howard College. And they just never changed the nomenclature to S-Day. But H-Day, every Sunday, a lot of us preacher boys who were desperate to preach would get together and various associations around the state would ask us to come, and we'd load up on a bus or a couple of vans usually, and we'd go to an association early in the wee hours of the morning on Sunday. We would travel sometimes 2 and 3 hours around the state of Alabama from the university, and then we would meet up with pastors in mostly rural settings and rural churches, and they would invite us to come, and they'd already assigned us churches. We'd go preach there. I'll never forget one of mine in Blount Springs. They told me it was the second oldest Baptist church in the state. And I will never forget, the pastor picked me up and this designated pickup location. I got in the car, and he had a big chaw in his mouth, and he took his can. Y'all know what that can was for. And he said, "Well, we're glad you're here." And drove me to his church. And that was my first experience with a chewing pastor. But had a great time. We did that. We would do that. And then in the summer, they would put guys together that wanted to be in evangelistic teams. They would team a guy that had some skill in music, would go with a guy that had some skill in preaching, and they would go for several weeks around the state doing these small evangelistic meetings. And on one occasion, two of those guys, years ago, the story was circulated among us that two of those guys had been out and they were knocking on doors because they were going to have a little meeting at a church, and were knocking on doors and visiting people, trying to invite them. And a woman that's all kind of frazzled comes to the door. And she is, it's a hot day. It's a rural area. She doesn't have air conditioning. The windows and screen doors are all open. And when they come up there, they can see through the screen door, and she's using a scrub board and a wash basin, and she's washing clothes, and kids are running all over the place, half clothed, you know, you got the picture. And so they knock on the door, and she comes to the door, and she wipes the perspiration off of her forehead, and she says, "What do you want, young men want?" And they said, "Well, ma'am, we'd like to tell you how you can have eternal life." And this tired homemaker, she just looked around with these kids running a wash basin over here with a scrub board, and she just looked around for a moment. Then she replied, she said, "Thank you, but I don't think I could take this for eternity." Well, there are no professionals in this parenting, in this investing, in this making a difference in the lives of those to come. There are no professionals in this. But we do have some insights that will help us from God's Word. And I've come to believe that as we invest in the generation, we invest in the family, that it never stops. Our kids have been in for Thanksgiving, Karis and Luke, and they just headed home this morning, headed back to Nashville. And Allison and I were talking about how when they're home, you still feel this significant kind of parenting instinct, and it never changes. But I want to tell you this morning that Satan wants to fracture the family, and that's why it's all the more important that we do the family God's way. G.K. Chesterton once said, "We spend the first half of our life fighting with our parents and the second half of our life fighting with our children." And if that's true,
It's tragic, but it may be the result of not understanding what God has said about the family and about our investing in the generations behind us. Many Americans, we're told, feel that kids are growing up too fast. Have you ever said that, thought that? Throne Incorporated surveyed 888 mothers to identify the reasons these moms said we're growing up too fast. And here's what they came up with. 75% said it was because children are being allowed to use the internet without supervision. 74% said it was because kids are being allowed to dress in inappropriate clothing. 63% said it was because parents, guardians, teachers, and other figures of authority are overscheduling kids. 59% said it was because children are being given cell phones at a very early age. Well, I don't know whether or not that's true. That's kind of a small study. I don't know if that's true or not, but here's what I'll say to you. When all else fails, read the directions. And I want to read you one verse this morning. You see it. It's printed right there. And I'm not going to ask you to stand. You've been up and down plenty this morning. But I want you to look at this one verse, a very famous, a very popular verse. I will give you four insights that I believe will help us all as we think about our investment in the kids and the generations to come. Train up a child, the scripture says in verse 6, in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Oh, Lord, help us to understand the great truth and instruction of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, it's important that we get that. We understand what that really means. And I want to tell you something. That's an often quoted verse, isn't it? You've heard that. I suspect most people, whether you've been in church a lot in your life or not, you've heard that verse somewhere, somehow, quoted or misquoted in some way. It's very popular. Yeah, you know what the Bible says? I heard it before my parents ever went to church. I heard it young. Well, the Bible says, you know, you should train a child in the way that they should go. And they won't. It's one of those oft-quoted verses, but I'm not sure it's oft understood. And it's important that we get it. It's important that we get it because you've got kids and grandkids. You've heard me say this before. I want your kids and your grandkids, and those kids out there, I want them to want to be in this place. Because I can't be certain of what they're going to get out there, but we can be certain about what they're going to get in here. And we know the Spirit of God has the power to change life. And we can be certain that we know what they get in your homes and in your Sunday school classes and in an environment where God's love is expressed and reaffirmed. That's why this is so important. And that's why we have to get it. And I want to tell you something. Has anybody told y'all you're not getting any younger? I just had a birthday, and I was reminded of that by my family. I'm not getting any younger. We're not getting any younger. Listen, the church isn't either. And did you know in America, this year we've done more funerals in this church than in any year I remember. Wouldn't you say that's true, Tim? Incredible. I talked to a pastor just a few weeks ago, and he said, I've done more funerals this year out of my congregation than ever before. Do you know why that is? We've got a generation that is aging out and going home. That's what it is. And by the way, it's that greatest generation. And listen to this. That is the generation that much of the modern church is built upon. And because they're aging out, it behooves us to get serious about the next generations. Amen? Because you may say, well, I don't care once I get home and get to glory. Listen, when you get to glory, you're going to understand why you should have cared. Because it's going to make a difference for all eternity. And we have that responsibility. And we have that burden. I want your kids. I want your grandkids to come into this place and fall in love with Jesus Christ. We've got to do it. We've got to do it right. But how do we do that thing? Well, the first thing that this passage shows us is we must be committed. We must be a committed parent. Call yourself a parent. You say, I'm no longer a parent. If you're a grandparent, call yourself a parent. If you're just a church member, call yourself a parent. We have this responsibility to be committed to this role for the sake of the next generation. The passage says, train up a child. That requires commitment. Just the word itself, train, implies commitment. There's no such thing as uncommitted training. Think about the military. They won't let you say, well, I'll just kind of train at my own free will. No, you won't. Because there's a war going on. And a war requires training. We don't want to put soldiers into harm's way that aren't equipped for the battle they're going to face. And the same is true about our children. Listen, our children are facing things that many of us didn't face until we were adults. Their minds are being populated by lies and false truths and half-truths and everything else. And they're being exposed to things that you and I were never exposed to until much later in our life. There's a war going on, and that requires commitment to training. And that commitment is first to Christ. And this passage assumes that you know what kind of training your child needs. And by that, it is implied spiritual training. Training in their relationship with God. That's what's assumed here. It's not like, well, what can I train? Look, the most important training you can do for a child is not train them to be a good athlete. It's not to train them to be a brilliant scientist. It's not to train them to be a stunning economist. It's not to train them to be a gifted medical doctor. Nothing wrong with all of that, but that's not the first important responsibility. The first one is spiritual. Train them to be godly young men and young women. And that's why if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you read that the instruction given to the fathers, by the way, the fathers have to step up. But the first instruction given to the family about the generations to come was to put the Word of God in their hearts. Teach them, train them. Train them who God is. And by the way, if you've got little ones, you better start now or you'll be too late. You know why? Because it's easier to steer them when they're young. It gets harder and harder the older they get. In fact, we're told by psychologists that by the age of 9, a child's basic bent and personality and psyche is pretty much set. By the age of 9. And so that's why when they're young, it's the best time to do several things with them, like correct them. You know why? They respond easier. When they're young, they respond easier. You know, you remember, you know, how easy if you've been a parent it was to correct, and you remember that they just would say, okay. You could use the line, because I said so. A line that most parents say, I'll never use that with my child, until they have children. They find out then that is one of the most wonderful, wise statements you could ever use. Just because I said so. Why can't you? Because I said so. Oh, okay. When they're young, they receive correction. That's why correction is so important. But when they're young, it's easier to communicate. You know why? Because they're listening when they're young. That's why we start to early here, we start giving them truth. Even before you may think they can cognitively recognize it, we start putting truth in them young. Why? Because they're listening. Do you know when a child is born, it's already learning? As soon as they, in fact, did you know an infant immediately when they are born begins learning a foreign language? It's called English. See, they didn't come in the world with English. They start learning a foreign language immediately when they have the capacity to learn. In fact, we are told by the experts that a child learns more in the first year of its life than any other. It makes sense, right? You can communicate with them. And they're curious. They're curious because they're learning. They have a great capacity to remember. So now is the time to teach them about Christ. From the get-go, as I shared this message a few weeks ago when Allison was expecting our daughter, every night, from the time she told me and the time we discovered, every night, I laid my hands on the womb and we prayed. And we would talk and pray and read scripture to her womb and to that little one that was inside. We called her BJ because we didn't know what she was at that time. And BJ was for Baby Jones. And so we would pray for BJ, for Baby Jones. And we would pray. And we began to pray for, at that point, listen, we prayed for her spiritual life. We would read the word to her, pray for the Spirit of God to be upon her in the womb, to pray that she would get it, that she would come to Christ. And not only that, we prayed for the man that would one day come into her life. We called him the boy. You know that story. And we prayed because somewhere we knew that was going to. Do you understand? They're listening. They're young. You can communicate. And by the way, children need to see, whether they're young teenagers or whatever, they need to see and hear the truth from those around them, their family, their church, their grandparents, because they have a great capacity to remember. The norm, listen to this, the norm is that a child should come to Christ early on. Did y'all know that? We bought in, when I was growing up in particular, and still on some level today, we bought into this thing that young children can't come to understand who Christ is, but that's not at all what the Scripture teaches. One of my heroes, Dr. Adrian Rogers, I think said it best some years ago. He said, I'm tired of people teaching and acting like a child has to have a PhD in sin before they can get saved. You see, the fact is, if you're putting the right stuff in them and they're hearing, they're in a church environment where they're getting the right stuff, guess what's going to happen? At the right time, the Spirit of God is going to cause all of that to come together. Can you make sure that happens with every child? No, you can't. You know what investing in the next generation is about? It's about changing the odds. Because if you don't do it, I can tell you who is going to get them. The world will get them. But if you do it, you change the odds. You change the odds because they can make choices and they will make choices. But I want to tell you something. When they're exposed to the truth and they see the truth and hear the truth and they find the truth in the places that they go, guess what happens? The Spirit of God has a great capacity to weave the truth not just into their heads but into their souls. And that's why at the right time they say, I want Christ in my life. I'm not talking about manipulating children toward the gospel, but we're to teach and to train and to lead them toward the gospel. Remember what Jesus said. He said, let the little children come, because of such is the kingdom of God. And Jesus also said, unless you have faith like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know what he's talking about? Hey, when he says, let the little children come, the misnomer has kind of been, you know, Jesus would sit around and he would tell the little children great stories of Scripture. And look, I'm sure Jesus might have done that. But don't get that picture. When Jesus says, let the little children come, he's not talking about, come and let me just talk to them. Jesus is talking about, let them come into the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. Let them come into the kingdom. Because little children get it. They get it. By the way, that's why we need to learn the lesson of the children. You want to go back and see how corrupted your faith has become? Watch how much evidence you need to trust God. And then look at a child and watch how a child trusts God. Have you ever noticed that? You don't have to explain everything to you. Well, how did the earth, how did it all begin and everything? And if you can convince me that God created and evolution didn't happen, and then I'll consider. Now, you don't have to do that with a child. You say, here's the truth. They say, okay. Why? Because they're looking at us. They're looking at all of us. You say, I'm so glad that arrow's out of my life. It's not out of your life. If you're a part of this family, it never goes away because we're all still investing. And that takes commitment. And you know, the communication's important, correction's important, but I want to tell you something else. Here's what you love about children. Cooperation. Early on, there's great cooperation with children. Their trust factor is high. Their trust factor is high. You know, I've told you this before, but I love it. I just remember those times. You know, I could, anything that Karis had, if it broke, she would bring it to me and say, Dave, fix it. She just assumed that I could fix it. And I did most of the time, and when I couldn't, I just go buy a new one and make her think I fixed it. No, here it is. Yeah. They have a high trust factor, don't they? And that's why it's so important that we understand our place. Of investing in them. It takes commitment. That's what training is. Here's the second thing. Let me move quickly. We have to be consistent. Not just committed, we have to be consistent as parents, as grandparents, as a family of God. He says, train up a child in the way that they should go. Consistency means that we consistently live truth and demonstrate truth. Recently, Dr. Billy Graham had his 99th birthday. And Franklin Graham, his son, you know Franklin Graham, his son, made a comment back just a couple of months ago, prior to his dad's birthday, and this is what he said. He said, and I quote, my father showed me what it means to live a life that's totally surrendered to God. What a great statement, isn't it? You don't say, well, that's some deep spirit. No, it is deep. It is profound. My father, I watched him. Look, everybody knew who his father is. He could have said, oh, you know, my father's preached to more humans than any other man in history. But what he said was, I've watched my father, and he's shown me what it means to live a life totally surrendered to God. We have to be consistent in the demonstration of truth. We have to be consistent in discipline with love. Discipline's essential. We've lost this ingredient in large part in our culture today. If you love your child, you're going to have to correct them. The Bible says those that the Lord loves, he disciplines. And why is consistent discipline needed? Well, it's because of your child's nature or your grandchild's nature. Proverbs 22:15, if you go further in this chapter, you read this verse, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, the word foolishness there doesn't mean silliness, it means wickedness. I know, not your little angel. Not your little angel, not your child, not your grandchild. But I want to tell you something. Yes, your little angel. In fact, I want to tell you this, that the longer his or her legs grow, the shorter his or her wings will be. Because of the nature, wickedness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so we have to discipline consistently, but also because you'll avoid shame. Did you know why you discipline? To avoid shame. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline and correction is important so that you'll avoid shame. And then third, because you'll save their soul. Did you know that? Listen to what Proverbs 23:13-14 says. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. Now listen to me very carefully. If you're part of the political correct police, this isn't talking about abuse. If you believe that's what I'm saying, you're dead wrong. You should never do physical harm or damage to a child. By the way, for years, many of us in this room heard about Dr. Spock, and Dr. Spock said, don't you dare touch a child at all. You'll warp his psyche. And then did you know toward the end of his life, he said, all that I taught was wrong? Did y'all know that about Dr. Spock? I'm not talking about Star Trek. He said, all that I did, all that I wrote about, I was wrong about it. And when the Bible uses this word rod here, it's not picturing a bat or a club. It's picturing an appropriate instrument applied to the right place. God has given all children a spanking spot. And he's cushioned it. By the way, don't use your hand. Your hand should be an instrument of love. Don't use your hand for discipline. And by the way, don't ever hit a child in the face. Don't ever hit it. You humiliate a child when you do that. But this passage says if you learn to appropriately discipline, you'll save their soul from hell. Why? It is because a child that doesn't respect authority in the home will not respect authority in heaven or from God, or they won't respect authority in the church or the classroom or the culture or the workplace or the community. And tell me we're not seeing the results of that right now. By the way, somebody asked me earlier about, how were you disciplined? I'm not telling you to do this, but where I grew up, you went and got a switch. That's how I learned to dance. And I had to pick my own. Did some of you ever do that? You ever pick your own? Yeah. Yeah, y'all don't act spiritual in here like you've never had. But I'm not suggesting that. My point is this: you will save their soul from hell if you learn appropriate kind of discipline. And the major problem in much of society today is that we have propagated an unaccountable, unruly approach to living that has produced no respect for God or the ways of God or anyone else, and it has resulted in self-centered living. And a large part of that is because we've not corrected appropriately from the home. Listen, Junior needs direction. And Junior needs correction. And I want to tell you something. It's not going to warp his psyche if you discipline him. He may make everyone around you think he's warped. He's not. To the contrary, the Bible says he'll live as a result of that. Never abuse. Never correct in anger. Never use unnatural force. But let me give you some tips that will help you in the corrective process. Number one, start early, as I've said. When they know that they are willingly defying you, it's time to start the corrective process. Number two, talk. Reason before you apply correction and discipline. But when that is not heard or adjusted, there is an appropriate time to adjust the seat cushion on them. Number three, follow up promptly. Do what you said you would do. That's tough. I don't have time. I don't have time in this message to tell you some stories about parents that I've talked with over the years, and they would threaten to discipline in a certain matter that was acceptable discipline, but they wouldn't follow through on it. And after a while, a child realizes, follow up promptly. Parents, be unified. You know what that means? Be on the same page. Don't disagree. Don't say, well, we're not going, your dad says this, I say this. Be unified. If you have to, go to another room and talk and say, let's agree. My wife and I have done that many times over the years. Let's get on the same page before we enact discipline. Number five, discipline in love. Always, never withhold your love as punishment. Always discipline in love. Every parent now knows something. They know, they understand this statement. It hurts me more than it hurts you. Now, when I was a kid, I thought, right. And you did too, didn't you? You thought, yeah, right. Wow, that sounds so good, Mom, Dad. That sounds so good. But if you're a parent, you know that. And you know what? As a pastor and as a church member, as we invest in the lives of people, here's what we find out. They're going to surprise you sometimes by some of the things they do that are going to call for some kind of correction or discipline. And I want to tell you something, it hurts. It always hurts. If it's done in love, it rarely doesn't hurt the one that has to do it. But I want to tell you something, to not do it is worse. Number six, don't humiliate or denigrate them as humans. They have value to God. Jesus died for them, and God sent them into this world. He has purpose for their life. He has a purpose for their life. Don't humiliate or denigrate them. Number seven, always work toward repentance. Punishment is not about you getting revenge. It is about dealing with something that needs to be dealt with. If you're a young person in this building this morning, I want to tell you something. This may surprise you, but God has put you under your parents on purpose. That doesn't mean they're perfect or they're going to always get it right, but God's put you there on purpose. He gave you the parents you have. That doesn't mean parents get it right all the time, which is another thing to add to your list. Learn to say, I blew it, parents. Sometimes you blow it. And learn to say, I blew that one. I blew that. But young people understand God's put you under a church. I sat yesterday at a ball game, and sitting next to me was a young man whose family is in this church, and he's now in ministry. He's out in Texas, and we got to talking, and he's old enough now. This is hard. You know, I keep watching this happen now. I can't believe I've been here this long. And he introduced me to his girlfriend, and and she's a cutie, and he introduced me to her. And then this is what he said to her. He said, This was my pastor for probably 15 years of my life. This has been my pastor, he said. And I apologized that he had not turned out better to her. No, I'm teasing that. But I thought, what a great thing to see and to witness. We all have the role of investing. But let me move on. Listen, so correction is essential. All right? Communication, commitment, all of those things are essential to us, but we have to be consistent in it. And then third, be creative. Notice the word, the way. Did you see that, the way? Train a child the way that he should go, the way. That word actually in the Hebrew means this. It means to bend a bow. To bend a bow. Karis was telling me recently that she said, Dad, Luke is a hunter, her husband, and she said, he was trying to show, he's been bow hunting, bow season, and she said, Dad, he's trying to get me to show me how to pull the bow back. She said, Dad, I can't even pull that bow back. And I said, well, there's a way you have to do it. I said, there's a way. They give you a little clip, and you have to know how to pull it back. But I said, if you just try to bend it, regularly, I said, you're going to find out it's not that easy. But I said, there's a way that you pull that thing back. Do you know if that's what the scripture's talking about here? It says, train up a child in the way they're bent. The way they're bent. In other words, don't try to make a child what you want them to be, but help them find what God created them to be. Now, be careful with that statement I just said. Don't try to make them what you want them to be, but help them be what God created them to be. Now, this is not, I'm not advocating, hey, just kind of do your own thing. That's not what it's talking about, because you miss the role of the other aspects that we've been talking about if you think that. But God has designed children, the ones that come into this place, the ones that come into your life, God has designed them a certain way. He put them here on this planet with a certain bent, and we have to help them understand what that bent is, because when they get that, they will become all that God intended for them to be. It's so important. Because of my athletic background, people used to ask me when Karis was young, well, are you going to try to get her to be involved in all the athletics like you were and all that kind of stuff? I said, not at all. They said, well, won't you be disappointed if she's not interested? I said, not at all. I said, I want to help her discover who God created her to be. By the way, my favorite gift, it may be my favorite of all, but one of the greatest gifts that I have, she gave to me about 2 years ago. And if you come in my office, in my front office where I counsel, you would see it. It's laying on a coffee table there. It's a hammer. And at first glance, you're just saying, what's a guy got a hammer for in his office? But on the hammer, if you pick it up, she had a custom-made hammer, and on it is inscribed these words, Dad, thank you for helping me build my life, Karis. Listen, that's our goal. Whether it's our children, our grandchildren, or those that God entrusts to us. You know, just a few weeks ago, this whole front was covered with infants that were being dedicated to God. We always say we dedicate the child, but what we're doing is we're dedicating the parents and we're dedicating ourselves to invest. Well, train them creatively. Kids learn differently. Understand that. Train them creatively with the Bible. Train them with music and books. Remember that you are also a living lesson for them. They're watching you. They're watching your life. They will see the truth of God if it's real in your life. Dorothy Lenault has written this. If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If he lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If he lives with ridicule, he learns shyness. If she is shamed, she learns to feel guilty. If she she learns to be patient through tolerance. If she finds encouragement, she learns confidence. If she experiences praise, she learns to appreciate others and other things. If she experiences fairness, she learns the meaning of justice. If she feels secure, she learns to live by faith. And if she feels accepted and approved, she learns to like herself and others. You are communicating to your children all the time. But I have to close. I'm not done. I'm just closing. You need to be a confident parent. And let me wrap up with this. Notice it says he will not depart from it. Let me help you understand this verse, because as I said, it's often misquoted, misunderstood. The idea here is not that, as some have taught us, that a child that leaves the faith will eventually return. They may not. And by the way, a child can make choices. So you can invest. I've seen them come through our ministries here and go out, and they come through here and they're fabulous, and they go out into the world, and you say, hey, how did that happen? that happens in your homes. And by the way, if you say, well, what happened? What did we do wrong? A lot of times you didn't do anything wrong. A lot of times you say, I've done all of those things, and I had a prodigal, or I had a wayward child, or what did I do wrong? You may not have done anything. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. A child, what you're trying to do is change the odds by putting the truth in them. But a child, a grandchild, students, children that come into this place, we have to invest so we change the odds. And the Hebrew word here, so let me help you understand this. The word old, when he is old, he'll not depart from it. The word in the Hebrew means, listen to this, y'all gonna like this. Hair on the chin. When they are old, when they're to that place in life, when they're mature, the truth of God that has been instilled doesn't vanish from their heart, no matter what choices they make. Does that make sense? It's there. And that's why teaching and investing God's truth will become, hopefully, the foundation stone upon the foundation of Christ. In 2002, only 9% of adults were able to say the children that they saw in public were respectful toward adults. The figure was revealed in a public agenda, a nonprofit, nonpartisan research group. In 2004, more than one out of three teachers considered leaving their profession or were acquainted with another teacher who quit. And the reason? Students' intolerable behavior. In 2005, 70% of those living in America declared people are ruder than they were 20 or 30 years ago. And among the worst offenders, children. Harvard University child psychologist Dan Kinlan believes that most parents want considerate, polite, well-behaved children, but they're too tired and too worn down by work and personally need to take up the task of teaching them proper behavior at home, but are exhausted. He also observes that the present-day parenting has to do with training the boys and girls to compete more in the world of athletics than in the world of academics. This is a Harvard professor. But competition, he says, doesn't teach civility. It actually teaches, in many cases, he said, self-centeredness. Dr. Alvin Rosenfeld, a child psychiatrist, warns, he said, parents are out of control. We always want to blame the kids, but if there's something wrong with their incivility, it's probably because their parents have modeled incivility to them. So you understand? We have this task, and what we do with it makes all the difference for the future. A lot of us are going to be dead and gone. And there's a part of you that may want to say, yeah, and so I'm going to leave the heavy lifting to the people behind me. But folks, the reason you're here is because somebody in front of you did heavy lifting. And this is as heavy as it gets because of what's going on out there. A lot of stuff out there that's going on that we're watching out there is because of this stuff that a culture forsook long ago. But we don't have to. And we can make the difference if we understand what it means to train up a child in the way they should go. Father, help us get it. Help us understand it. Lord, it's so hard. And Lord, so often, so many would admit that they're just exhausted and the task is so difficult. And just hoping that it'll just happen. But Lord, help us understand part of our work is to invest in the generations to come. It's all in the family. Our future is tied all to the family and to the kingdom of God. May we do it well in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning for our time of invitation? I'm here at the front. Our staff will be here at the front. I know it's a little bit different kind of message. Maybe you're here this morning. You want to just come and pray around this altar. You come and pray around this altar. Use it. You may be here this morning and say, I need a family. I don't have a family. Or I had a dysfunctional family when I was growing up. I need a healthy family. We're not a perfect. There are no perfect families. No perfect pastors. No perfect parents. No perfect grandparents. There are no perfect people. That's why the church is so important.
Maybe you need to come this morning and say, I need a family of God to belong to. We'd love to have you here. Why don't you come? Say, Pastor, I'd like to join this place. You may be here this morning and you say, I have trusted Christ as my Savior, but I've never been baptized and I want to be baptized. We won't do it today, but we'll set that out. And you need to be. But most of all, you may be here to say today and say, you know, I've been religious, but I'm not saved. If I died, I'd go to hell. And I'm going to change that. Change that. Nothing changes life more than that. That's why we invest the truth early, so that that change can happen. And so as we sing, as soon as we begin to sing, would you slip out, find your way to the front. You come on right now. Come on.
Lord, I come.